A number of years ago, I can't remember when, but it was long enough ago that it was back when you watched TV shows at a certain time and day of the week. In other words, the olden days. It might have been 15 years ago. My wife and I, on Sunday nights, used to watch this TV show called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. I don't know if you guys remember this show. Apparently, there was some other kind of edition of this show that I was not familiar with. Maybe it was like physical, like facial makeovers. I was not concerned about that one. But Extreme Makeover Home Edition involved this crew of contractors and designers that would, from a pool of candidates, surprise these families, show up at their house with equipment and crews, and say, guess what? We're going to come into your house. We're going to totally renovate your house. They would go through the house. They would talk with the family members, kind of explore what they like, what they didn't like, what they liked about the house, what they like to do, what they'd like to see different. And then they'd send this family away for a week on a vacation to Disney World or something and tell them, you just go have a good time. When you get back, everything's going to be totally different. And throughout the course of the show, it's amazing all these things that they would do. They had people working, you know, 24/7, these crews painting and drywalling and all this stuff. And so this family would be on vacation, wherever it was, someplace nice. And the host of the show would check in with them every so often, do a little video chat and just say, hey, things are going great. We're going to have this ready. I hope you guys are having fun. And then at the end of the week, they'd come home. They'd park this big bus in front of the house so the family couldn't see it. And they'd say, move that bus. And the bus would roll away and they'd see their new house, which generally, to call it a makeover or even a renovation, was an understatement. Sometimes there was hardly anything left of the original house except the plot of land that it was sitting on. And the family was crying and they're so excited and it was amazing, you know, that they have this new house. And all they had to do, they just went on vacation. And how nice would it be to know when you went on vacation that someone was back at your house doing all the work that it needed? And all you had to do was enjoy yourself while these crews were working 24/7 to make your house awesome. You know, for me, so often going on vacation means the pleasure of getting away from my list of stuff I need to do around the house, but knowing that when I get home, that list is still waiting for me. I'm just kind of delaying the work that I have to do. I was just thinking about that the other day, what these families must have been thinking while they were on their trips. Because I also know just the reality of being a dad of a large family and knowing my own personal deficiencies. The vacations are not always awesome. Sometimes they're great. A lot of times they're kind of a mix of good experiences and bad experiences. But I know we've had trips where maybe certain things were not going very well. People were grumpy or something was canceled or the hotel we rented was not as nice as it seemed in the brochure or something like this. And I find myself thinking on trips like that, man, I paid a lot of money to be here. Things should be going right. Because the vacation was kind of an end in and of itself. But if you think about it, if you're one of these families on this Extreme Home Makeover show, you're on a vacation that you didn't pay for, and you know that even if the trip doesn't go right, the room service is bad and it rains at Disney World, you're not really going to care that much, are you? Because you know, it doesn't really matter what this trip goes like. Even if the kids are grumpy and the food is bad and the weather is not ideal, at the end of this week, no matter what happens on this trip, at the end of this week, I get to go home to this new amazing house. So if things are going well on the trip, you're thinking, man, this is nice, but I can't wait to get home to see my new house. And if things are going poorly on the trip, they're thinking, this is a bummer, but in a few days, I'm not going to care. The Christian life, maybe you see where I'm going with this, it's kind of like those families on that trip while their house is being remodeled. Whether the trip was fun, whether it was boring, whether it was difficult, it'd still be totally focused on the revealing of their new home when they got back. That's a way of understanding the Christian hope. What we call the doctrine of glorification. When we meet Christ face to face, when the curse of sin is undone, when our eternal home is revealed to us, this is the center of the Christian hope. And that's what we're going to talk about today. If you turn with me in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 8, we're nearing the end of our series on the first 8 chapters of Romans. And this is a culmination of sorts. Chapter 8 is. And then we see a tremendous amount of encouragement in this chapter, particularly if you're going through difficulty in your life. These are great truths to be reminded of. Paul's going to talk to us about the great hope of the Christian life, and how what we face and experience in this life is just a brief prologue, soon to be forgotten, no matter how intense or difficult or painful it seems now. Because our hope is just that great. Our hope is just that grand. So, glorification, the hope that we're longing for, what is it? We're going to learn about that today in verses 18 to 25 of Romans chapter 8. Would you read those verses with me? It says this, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The Christian hope, what we're hoping for, that's what we're talking about this morning. Paul's helping us to understand how the hope of the Christian life is so great, so comprehensive, that it will make our suffering in this life seem like a small thing. And I hope that as we look at this passage here, it encourages us and helps us to live in light of this hope, that we would view every situation in which we find ourselves in light of this hope, that we would not look to the pleasures of this world as something greater or more meaningful than they are, and that we would not look at our sorrows or difficulties in this world as more meaningful than they are. The first thing that we see here is that because of our union with Christ, because we're united with Christ, we'll be glorified as God's children. That sounds funny to say, that we will be glorified. We don't talk about that very much, do we? It sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? We say, wait, aren't we only supposed to give glory to the Lord? And yet Paul here talks about a very real glory of the sons of God, the children of God. But let's find out what he means. starting with verse 17, he says, in verse 17 that we looked at last week, he said, if children, that is to say, if we're children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we saw a connection here between the suffering of this life that we endure as Christian people, and that this is necessary to being glorified with him. That is to say that suffering is an intrinsic part of life, and the Christian is no exception. That the Christian is not given an excuse to escape suffering, but we are given the means, the power, the grace to endure it in a way that glorifies God. And so then here in verse 18, even as he ended that last paragraph talking about suffering and the connection between suffering and being glorified, he says, for I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's saying, look, suffering is a part of the Christian life. But I don't want you to think that because I'm making this connection between suffering and glory, that the suffering and the glory are equal. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, what I'm saying is that when the glory of the Lord is revealed to us and in us, we're going to talk about that in a second, it's going to make the suffering that we experience now, no matter how all-encompassing, no matter how excruciating it is now, it's going to look like a very small thing. In verse 19, he sheds a little more light on what he means by the glory that's going to be revealed to us, because he says, uses this phrase, the revealing of the sons of God. We're going to talk about creation in a moment, what it means that creation is longing for this revealing. But we see Paul explaining what he means by the glory that's going to be revealed to us by explaining that it is the revealing of the sons of God. That is to say, us being revealed as God's children in a public, visible, obvious way. It's a momentous event because it's an event where the faith, the union with Christ that we have now, we talked about a couple weeks ago, being united with Christ through his saving work, will be made plain. There will be no more need of a faith that clings to that which is invisible, intangible. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Our hope will no longer be a hope, but our reality. In verse 21, he refers to it as the freedom of the glory of the children of God, indicating that when this glory, this true nature that Christ has purchased for us is revealed in us, it's marked by freedom. Freedom from what? Based on the context of what we've been talking about here in the last couple chapters of Romans, and even immediately, he's talking about freedom from suffering, freedom from sin. Can you imagine? I mean, we talk about this, right? But we treat it cheaply. One thing that struck me a number of years ago, I read a book on the nature of heaven, the nature of eternity. And I was struck by the author's observation that we talk about this so infrequently in the Christian life, that even the Christian life is based on, it's centered on, grounded in the hope of eternal life with Christ. And yet we talk about that eternal life so rarely. Isn't that weird? It's weird. To almost where it's surprising when we read Paul talking about it so much. Because for Paul, so much of his steadfastness, his ability to endure, and he endured a lot, came back to him being reminded of the great hope that he has. Because we're focused on the suffering of the current time. We're focused on the difficulty, the unpleasantness that we're facing now, with little to no regard for our future hope, free from suffering, free from pain. We will get lost in that situation. We will drown emotionally, spiritually in that situation. And so Paul reminds us, the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing. It is no comparison to the glory that we will experience when we are revealed as the children of God, when we experience the freedom from suffering that comes with that revealing. In verse 23, he says, we wait eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, what's interesting is last week we talked about how we've been adopted as God's children. As a Christian person, you are adopted. That adoption is irrevocable. And yet we do see here an indication that there is some reality of adoption that hasn't happened yet. We don't need to be convinced of that, right? That there is an already, what we call an already and not yet tension in the Christian life, where we understand who we've become already, who God has made us as Christian people, and yet also understanding that so much of that we can't see. We just have to trust that it's there and that one day God will make it plain. He'll make it evident, like our adoption. We've already been adopted, and yet we walk in that identity of adopted children of God by faith, right? We're trusting God's word that that is true. And yet one day, we will not have to trust in the intangible hope of adoption because God will make it plain. He'll make it obvious. And he says, the redemption of our bodies. I think this is interesting and it's worth mentioning. One aspect of glorification, that is to say, the doctrine of Christian people being publicly revealed as such by God, made new, made free from suffering and pain. A part of that is the actual transformation of our bodies, like Jesus when he was raised from the dead. He was recognizable and yet different. His body at that point was immune to things like sickness or disease, injury. He could pass through locked doors. But he also ate breakfast. For some of us who are in good health and generally in good health, this might seem like a small doctrine. But for those among us who deal with chronic illness, pain, difficulty, the renewal of our bodies at the revealing of Christ and the revealing of the sons of God is no small doctrine. But it's a part of our great hope. In Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36, as a part of his rebuke to some religious leaders who were trying to stump him, before they gave up doing that, Jesus says this. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. What we read here is that by being a part of the resurrection, by being revealed as the sons of God, we are fundamentally changed. And everything about our life is fundamentally changed. Our suffering is very real. I don't want to, by talking like this, I don't want to minimize or trivialize suffering. Many of us have suffered real hardship, real loss in a variety of ways, whether health, relationships, maybe people we loved, maybe a job. Our suffering is very real, but it's also very temporary. It's fine to take steps to reduce suffering when we can, okay? Maybe a different job, maybe something we can do about our health. But let's also not live like our goal in life is to make the current life as stress-free and as comfortable as possible. As if this life is anything but just a prologue, not even chapter one of our lives, but a prologue to our real life that is to come. When Christians live in such a way that we give the impression to those around us, and perhaps even to ourselves, that this life is all there is, and we make decisions that way, we order our lives and our money and our time as if this is all there is, we do a disservice to our witness. We also do a disservice to ourselves because we're undermining our own identity. I understand, I'm very aware of the fact that I'm saying this to a room filled with people who are very committed to this church. You guys, even just by being here this morning and not sleeping in or binging Netflix today, are making a decision that's based on the fact that this hope is real. Because otherwise it wouldn't make any sense to be here. But it's good for us to evaluate in our lives, are there things that I'm pursuing that only make sense if this life is all there is? The way I think about entertainment, the way I treat people, the way I invest my time in growing in Christ-likeness, even things like the way I think about leisure time, vacation time, retirement. Do I view these things through a lens of my hope is not to be found in this life, but the sufferings, as well as, it would go without saying, the good things in life, the pleasing things in this life are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. So because of our union with Christ, we look forward to our glorification, the ultimate final manifestation, the revealing of who God has made us. Secondly, we can look forward to that day because in that day also creation, our eternal home, will be restored. It will be made new. In verse 19, it says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So even there we see some kind of connection between the fact that when Christ returns and we are revealed as his children, the created order has a vested interest in this as well. When we're glorified, it's a pivotal moment for all of creation because it will also be restored and renewed as our dwelling place. In verse 20, it says that the creation was subjected to futility. I've got to hold this up. 10 years ago, I didn't need to hold this so close to my face. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What does that mean? Him who subjected it. Who is him? Him is Adam. Adam is the one that messed everything up. Back on page 2 of my Bible. Adam, as you know, and his wife Eve were deceived by the serpent, Satan, who convinced them that God was not worth trusting and that they were better off on their own, breaking the one commandment that God gave them. He gave them a beautiful, lush, created order where the ripe fruit would just fall off the trees. The food that they needed would just be there for them. There was nothing to fear. There were not hurricanes and tornadoes and mudslides. Just fruitfulness and peacefulness. And yet, because of their disobedience, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, God says to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Adam's sin didn't just affect himself. It didn't just affect him and his wife. It didn't even just affect all of their descendants like us. All of creation became broken, fractured, skewed. We know that, right? Especially any of you who have experience with agriculture, with farming. I don't need to convince you that growing food is hard work. I mean, we have like a 12-foot vegetable garden in our backyard. And it's hard work to get tomatoes to grow in that thing. I don't know of anyone with any job, any kind of work in which they make their living, even if they love it, I don't know of anyone who says, I love my work often. But man, there are these things that are just kind of unpleasant about it. In our relationships, even in the best of relationships, things are not quite as good as they could be, right? The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by him who subjected it, in hope that it will be set free. With the understanding that when Christ returns to claim his children, his bride, that the creation will be restored and renewed. In verse 22, he uses an interesting metaphor. He says that the whole creation has been groaning as in childbirth up until now. The pains of childbirth. Childbirth pains imply a kind of expectation. These are not purposeless pains. This is discomfort. This is labor. I saw with my wife, labor is not an inaccurate description of what it means to bring a child into the world. And yet this is not just pain and labor for labor's sake, but there's a purpose to it. A purpose where we say, this is painful, this is uncomfortable, but this pain is leading to something. It will culminate in something that will make the pain worth it. Things are not right in the world now. I do not have to convince anyone here of this. You look at Google News for about 30 seconds, and you can see that things are not right here in almost every conceivable way. And for those without Christ, this may logically lead them to despair, a sense of futility. The world's always been like this. It's always going to be like this. What's the point? But for us, in Christ, whose eyes have been opened to the beauty of the gospel, the restorative power of Christ as revealed in the gospel, this ought to lead us to long more deeply, more wholeheartedly for the time when things will be made right, when justice will reign, when brokenness will be fixed. That we wait and we long with creation for the time when it will be set free, even as we're set free. In Revelation 21, no book speaks more distinctly to the beauty and the hope of the gospel than Revelation. If you don't read it regularly, I encourage you to. John writes this, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. The revealing of the glory of the sons of God involves the uniting of heaven and earth in a restorative way in which we won't be down here and God is up there, but the dwelling place of God will be with man in the new and restored created order. Things will be as they were supposed to be. When Christ returns, when we are made new, and we dwell with him forever, it will not be like the old cartoon tropes where we sit on clouds playing harps in our little togas, our little choir robes. We will dwell in a reality that is more real than the one that we experience now. And we can rejoice knowing that everything that's broken will be made right. Being united with Christ means that we get to look forward to glorification, our revealing as the sons of God, the public, definitive confirmation of our identity that God's already placed in us. We can also look forward to the restored and renewed created order in which we'll live with God forever. But thirdly, what we see in this passage, lastly, is that we're called to steadfastness as we wait for the fulfillment of our glorification. In verse 23, it says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit also groan inwardly. That's to say we've been born again by the Holy Spirit, but it's only the beginning of our new life. It also means that even in the midst of our real identity, we are really Christian people now. God has really transformed us now. We don't pretend that everything is just fine and right and correct in this life. We know that it's not. We as Christian people ought to know that better than anyone else. And so in verse 24, Paul says, For in this hope we were saved. That is to say, God saved us. He's ransomed us. He's brought us into his family. And yet, even as we come into the Christian life, we understand that it's a hope. We come into the life knowing that there's the main part of it hasn't come to us yet. He says it's dumb for us to talk about hope if what we've experienced already as a Christian is all that there is. Because hope intrinsically means something that you don't have yet, that you can't see yet. And faith in Christ means trusting that he will give us what he's promised. And that's why he says in verse 24, we wait for it with patience. That is hard. Patience is not a natural personality trait of mine. Why is waiting hard? Why is waiting for this hope hard? It's hard, generally speaking, for two reasons. One, because we may experience so much trouble and hardship in this life that it makes it difficult for us to believe that a life of true and perfect joy is even possible. We've maybe experienced so much rejection, hardship, abuse, loss in this life that we think there cannot possibly be a scenario in which this life ends and I get into one that is characterized like this. Because that's just not how life is. The other danger is that we get so caught up in the pleasures and the joy and the leisurely things of this life that we get distracted. We forget about this hope because we're so consumed with making this life as comfortable and leisurely and laid back and problem-free as possible. Which means things like we don't have uncomfortable conversations with our non-Christian friends and family members. We don't really like to get too involved at church, whether through serving or giving. We've got other things to do besides reading our Bible because it kind of feels like work. Because we've fallen into this idea that this life is all that there is. And so whether through an overabundance of hardship or an overabundance of comfort, it can be hard for us to wait in a way that would be characterized as patiently anticipating our future joy. And to both of those groups, I would close by reading these words from John chapter 14. This is Jesus' words to his disciples not long before he was arrested. Listen to these words because these are words for you. Whether you're someone who is constantly fighting distraction by the fleeting joys of this world, or someone who feels regularly bound up by struggle and hardship, these words are for you. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our union with Christ is what binds us to this unshakable hope. Because to be glorified as a saint, that is to say, to be changed and transformed and revealed as one of God's chosen and adopted children, is to do so in our relationship with Christ. Because of our unity with Christ, we get to share in his glory. Because of what he's done for us. And that is our hope. That is the fixed point upon which every Christian's gaze should be locked from here or until we die or until Christ comes again. Let's pray.